Ever been called into the office to get feedback on how you're doing? Not always a pleasant experience, but if done well, it can be helpful and sometimes critically necessary. Years ago, Jesus gave some feedback to a group of churches, and what he said is still relevant today. Churches can get off track, and Jesus doesn't stay silent when this happens. Join us over the next couple months as we hear the encouragements and the warnings that Jesus speaks to the church of today through the letters in the first three chapters of Revelation. We're calling this series The Final Countdown.
I'm Pastor Marcia, and I am glad, so glad to be here with you today worshiping the Lord. It's been a tough week, hasn't it? If you've paid attention to the news, it's been heavy and difficult. And as I've prepared to share today's passage with you, I have to admit it's been heavy and difficult too, and you'll see why when I read today's passage. But first, in listening to the news, I did hear one sort of light, fun story that not only made me laugh, but it gave me a new perspective about Jesus' message to the church at Thyatira. That's the letter that we're looking at this week. So here goes. Did you hear the one about the pregnant lady and the latte? It's not a lead into a joke. It's the actual story that I heard on the radio, and then I looked it up later online. A woman named Jacqueline Paolucci. She's expecting a baby boy in December. She's standing in line at her local Starbucks, and she was ordering her daily doctor-approved, I heard her interviewed, she said it was doctor-approved latte, and a stranger standing nearby sort of narrowed her eyes on her and said loudly, "You know, it really would be better if you ordered decaf." And the expectant mom said to the interviewer, "I really could tell it wasn't coming from a place of caring. I felt judged. I felt like she was saying that I wasn't making the best choice for my body and for my baby." So, what did our clever mother-to-be say to the stranger? "I'm not pregnant." Sending her critic into fits of apology and embarrassment. And Jacqueline left with her latte, feeling quite smug, and she promptly relayed the incident to her family and her friends, and she had about 900 Twitter followers. I suspect she has many more now, because she looked at her phone about a half hour later, and there were 50,000 shares on this incident. Why do you think that would be? Why did it strike such a chord that by mid-afternoon, the tweet had been translated into several other languages and been sent around the world? Well, I would like to suggest a couple of reasons. First of all, we as human beings don't generally like to be told what to eat or drink or do, especially if it's from a perfect stranger. Even when it's from our personal physician, we have a hard time following those kinds of directions. But secondly, I believe that we are wired to protect the innocent. Even if this well-meaning bystander's advice was out of sync with the American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists, which does approve moderate caffeine consumption for pregnant women of less than 200 milligrams a day, and I looked up that Starbucks latte, it falls well below. If she ordered a small, or what is that, a tall, it was 75 milligrams. If it was a grande, it was 150, so she's good. But even so, this stranger, she saw something that seemed wrong, so she said something, right? In this world of mass shootings and terrorist threats, we're taught, we're trained, we're prepared to see something, say something. And that Starbucks stranger wanted to protect Jacqueline's baby boy from a substance that she thought might be harmful to him. Well, in today's scripture, the Lord God Almighty is not a mere stranger offering unsolicited, uninformed advice. This is the great physician telling his beloved bride, the church, to steer clear of toxic teachings and poisonous people. The main point of today's message is that God's love for the church is powerful and protective. And we're going to read through the scripture and then take it piece by piece. It's not an easy one, so I warn you of that, and I have some good words from the Lord to share about the scripture, so stick with me. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give to that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So I see this, I've divided the scripture into five parts. First, power. Then praise, then rebuke, repercussions, and rewards. And like last week, I'm going to take us through verse by verse, but today I'm going to focus on the rebuke and the repercussions, because as hard as that is to hear, I think it's like life. When we go through the hard times, that's when we learn the most, and I think there's much to glean from the hard words in today's passage. First, God's power. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, verse 18, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Here, Jesus is establishing his authority as one who has the right to speak truth into the community of believers in Thyatira. While it might seem obvious to us, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to address his own followers, his own people. But like any strong message, in order for it to carry weight and be taken seriously, the source needs to be known and respected. Another key element to effectively delivering a message to any audience is knowing that audience. And Bible scholars note that Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of God, which is the only place in the book of Revelation where we see that term, Son of God. It just so happens that the city of Thyatira was home to a temple dedicated to Apollo, the sun god, lowercase g. It was an idol, but it was Apollo. It was a prominent temple in that city. And so Jesus is establishing himself. "I am the Son of God." You might have that temple to the sun god, but I am the Son of God. That might also explain his description of his eyes, like blazing fire. Or it might have something to do with the nature of the economy in Thyatira, which was a town full of tradespeople. There were tanners and bronzesmiths and dyers of wool. If you remember from the book of Acts, there was a woman named Lydia who became a follower of Jesus, and she was a seller of purple fabrics. She hailed from the small city of Thyatira. So Jesus' authority is established. He's characterized by eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze. Next, we come to the part of each and every letter of the seven that we're studying in this series. Jesus praises the people for what they're getting right. And in the case of Thyatira, that's quite a lot. I know, verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So not only are they exhibiting love, faith, service, and perseverance, but they're improving. They're increasing in these good things. They're making progress, getting better and better. And maybe that's why Jesus' rebuke that follows is so severe. He sees all that good and he fiercely desires to protect it. So here we go, the rebuke. Starting with Revelation 2, if you're following along, Revelation 2, starting with verse 20. Nevertheless, that word. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Now, in the previous letter to the church at Pergamum, Jesus compares the intruder to an Old Testament figure named Balaam. Balaam, Balaam, potato, potato. I called him Balaam here, who tricked the people into thinking it was okay to eat food sacrificed to idols or to participate in religious rituals that were sexually immoral. In the letter to Thyatira, we see more of the same, but worse, more widespread, more pernicious, more harmful. And maybe that's why Jesus uses the nickname of Jezebel for this false prophet. Yes, she's female, but the original Jezebel, the one he's referring to, was the wife of King Ahab in the northern kingdom of ancient Israel. She not only tricked the people into eating food sacrificed to idols and participating in religious rituals that included sexual immorality, but because of her royal position, she actually instituted the worship of Baal as the national religion. She had that kind of influence in Israel, among God's chosen people. Her audacity was legendary in the most notorious sense of the word. And she met with a gruesome end. She was literally pushed out the palace window and eaten by dogs. The people of Thyatira, a few hundred years later, would have remembered this, and their ears would have perked. They would have paid attention for Jesus to refer to this false prophet among them as Jezebel. Not only would that have gotten people's attention, but her suffering that she suffered and the suffering that he is threatening to incur on her followers here would have been understood and one hopes heeded as the warning that it was. So that's the rebuke. Now let's look at the repercussions. Starting with verse 22. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Now, by adultery, Jesus definitely means spiritual disloyalty to Christ. He might also mean that the people in the church of Thyatira are interacting with her in sexually immoral ways. We go on to verse 23. I will strike her children dead. This caused me bad dreams when I was preparing to preach this today. And as I prayed and considered and read the commentaries, I was relieved to discover, even as dire and as hard as those words are, they were meant for the people to pay attention, but it would be out of character for Jesus to strike the biological children of this woman who would be innocent of wrongdoing dead. And so, but most biblical scholars agree, he doesn't mean her biological children. He means her followers, her spiritual children, and her teaching and her projects and the fruit of her deceitful labors. Then all the people, all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. How could it be? This is the other thing that made me lose sleep. How could it be that these people who were apparently characterized by love, faith, faith, service, and perseverance. How could they possibly have accepted and tolerated, and some of them even gotten into bed with, literally or figuratively, a person whose teachings so clearly contradicted Christ's? Well, it might help us to understand the setting, the city of Thyatira. As I said, it was a working-class town. It was located about 40 miles southeast of the capital city of Pergamum, which we looked at last week. In fact, one of the Bible commentators called Pergamum an intentional speed bump on the main road that led to the capital city. So Thyatira's main purpose, both economically and strategically, was to protect Pergamum and to provide for its defense. This created a lot of jobs to provide for the military. So metalworks for making weapons, fabric for making uniforms, tanners for making leather, for footwear, and so on. And the majority of the tradespeople employed in Thyatira, who would have been members of the church there, they were members of guilds. We don't hear a lot about guilds these days. To put it more in contemporary, relatable terms, maybe you're a farmer. We do have a number of farmers among our congregation at Northgate. And so you participate in a cooperative, right, to get better prices and find more markets for your milk or your soybeans or your other crops. Or maybe you're a teacher. We've got plenty of teachers here. In fact, we're sending a team of teachers to Rwanda this week. And you participate in a union to get fair pay and reasonable working conditions and health and retirement benefits for your family and your future. It's the same way for law enforcement officers and many other professions. You join together with other people in your same line of work to safeguard yourselves as well as those you serve so that all the business is conducted on the up and up and nobody gets swindled. That's the idea, anyway. Sometimes these groups get politically messy and they do get corrupt, but for many generations, for many reasons, tradespeople have found them to be beneficial. So it was in Thyatira. The business owners and workers participated in guilds for the same reasons we have our modern-day unions. In fact, much like our current organizations, the guilds were essential to the success of the business. But there was a big problem in that time and place that we don't face in the same way today. Unlike our unions, which might accurately be accused of bowing at the altar of one political ideology or another, the guilds of ancient Asia Minor literally bowed at the altars of patron deities. Each guild chose a god or goddess, again, lowercase g, these were idols, but they committed to serving and observing the feasts and rituals associated with those false gods with the goal of receiving divine favor, lowercase d. They wanted things to go well for them, so they jumped through all of these hoops in hopes that it would engage some power beyond themselves to improve their business. Well, this is the dilemma it created for followers of Jesus in Thyatira. They're already employed, they're doing their work, they're engaging in the business of the guild and the membership requirements because that's what everybody did. But then they face this dilemma. Do I, as a follower of Christ, remain loyal to the guild and keep up with the membership for the sake of my professional success? Or do I shift my allegiance to Christ, stop participating in the guild, and risk my livelihood as a matter of principle because I now know that honoring these idols is morally and spiritually wrong? The right answer might seem clear enough to us several thousand miles and two millennia away, but can't you see how it would easily have been easy to justify a both-and approach? Yes, I can be in the guild, and I can still be a member of the church. Especially if somebody in the church, apparently a charismatic figure, maybe even somebody who was given leadership position, this Jezebel, is saying, oh, it's fine. Of course you should keep attending the union meetings. You have to feed your family, don't you? God understands that you have to make an appearance at the annual banquet. Go ahead and eat the food. Sure, it's been sacrificed to the guild god, but does it really matter? After all, if it's a false god, what power could that ritual actually hold? And aren't we free in Christ to eat and drink anything? Doesn't God's grace cover all? And those sexual rituals required by the guild, they're only superficial. What we do with our bodies doesn't really count as long as our souls are saved. I'm not a farmer or a teacher or a law enforcement officer. I was a journalist for a while, and for 23 years I've been married to a newsman. And as such, I have attended many a banquet dedicated to those honorable professions. And I read this rebuke of Jesus to Thyatira, and I could just picture the Lord walking into the convention hall that might be hosting the annual meeting of the New York State Farm Bureau. And he stops everything and shouts, your steaks, they're all laced with arsenic. Nobody would eat another bite. Here, Jesus is saying to his people, loud and clear, yes, ritual sacrifice and sexual immorality and compromise of any kind, they offend me. They offend me because I'm holy. They offend me because they go against what I have told you is good and right and healthy for your minds and your bodies and your souls. They offend me because they bring the disease of sin into the body of believers who I have redeemed and made holy, my precious people, my beloved bride, the church. It's not okay. Now, it's crucial to recognize that Jesus is always and forever motivated not by greed for power or evil intentions, and the same can't be said for some of our secular organizations, our workplaces, our unions, etc. Certainly can't be said for Satan himself, whose purpose we know from Jesus' own words is to steal and lie and destroy. Jesus, by stark contrast, is always motivated by holy, sacrificial love for humankind, for each individual soul, for you, for me, for us. Jesus' goal is God's glory, and a key element of that glory is reconciling humankind to God, eradicating sin from among us, setting things right the way God intended from the first moment of creation, from the time the Spirit hovered over the waters, and then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. As if God would need to grasp for power. I am the Alpha and the Omega, we read when we first opened the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 8. I am the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. When we surrender our hearts to Christ and grant him the lordship of our lives, we're not doing him some kind of cosmic favor. We are aligning ourselves with the reality of the power structure of the universe. When we pray, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever," we are professing our belief. "I believe," we sang, our belief in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, whose dominion does not require our assistance. But who, because of his deeply personal nature and his astonishingly generous grace, invites us into an everlasting life of freedom from sin and death, peace that passes understanding, and joy, unspeakable joy, as the song goes. Now, is it easy for us to follow Christ with uncompromising commitment? I think we've established in this series already that no, it's usually not. But is it wise and worthwhile? In the words of the Apostle Paul, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Yes, it is worthwhile. That's from 2 Corinthians 4:17. Part of acknowledging Jesus' lordship and letting Him lead our lives is acknowledging our own inability to manage all the trials and temptations of this life on our own. We come across speed bumps, just like the people trying to attack Pergamum. Speed bumps, trap doors, tough times, sticky situations, and dilemmas like the one faced by the people of Pergamum. And they can seem like a matter of mere survival, right? How could they keep their jobs and feed their families if they couldn't participate in the guilds? Here's the thing. We serve a God who can make a way where there seems to be no way. We know this throughout Scripture. We know it, some of us, many of us, from our own lives. Think of Abraham, who faced a terrible predicament when he took his son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him in obedience to God. Yet, just in the nick of time, God provided a ram for the sacrifice instead. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," El Shaddai. Remember Moses, who led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And when God's people were caught between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, what did God do? He made a way where there seemed to be no way, and he led his people across on dry land. And remember the Apostle Peter. He went to jail for professing his faith in Christ, but then God made a way. He sent an angel to rescue him from captivity, a deliverance that was so incredible that even while it was happening, even while he was experiencing it live and in person, Peter thought he was having a vision. It was so amazing. It was a way where there seemed to be no way. When we are called to obey God in dicey circumstances, we are also called to believe that He will make a way, even if there seems to be no way. That's true when it comes to our lives and our livelihood, and I think we've established as well in this series that in the United States, most of us as Christians are not called to make that choice between professing our faith in Christ or dying. But for more of us, and I know there are people in this room who have had to make a stand at work. We've seen something wrong. We've been asked to do something, to work at a time when we knew we shouldn't be working, to stand up for unethical practices that we see in the workplace. We've been asked to fudge the books. So anything like that that we know is wrong, and we have to make a stand and make a choice between doing what's right and following Jesus and paying our bills? Obviously, these are difficult decisions. They require of us what our redemption required of Jesus: deep love, true devotion, and divine courage. That's what we need. And guess what? These are all readily available to us through the Holy Spirit. We simply need to ask for them in prayer, receive them in faith, and then put them into practice. What do we have to lose? When we consider what the world has to offer and compare it with the rewards of aligning ourselves with God's love, God's goodness, God's glory, clearly our best option is to follow Jesus. Clearly, it's safest to side with Jesus, the lover of our souls and the protector of our best interests. We are much wiser to seek rewards from the Lord by following His will than by playing along with the world, adhering to its standards, and then suffering the consequences. Not just here and now, but forever. In his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul writes, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." And I can almost hear Paul saying, "So what? I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him." All right. We're coming to the end of the letter. Finally, the good part, the rewards. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to Jezebel's teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. You're having a hard enough time. Just keep on doing what you're doing. I won't impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have, your faith, your love, your service, your perseverance, until I come. Hold on, Jesus says to his faithful followers. Hold on, Jesus says to us. Remember, he is the one who searches hearts and minds. He's the one who searches hearts and minds. This is bad news for those who rebel against him. Even for people who pretend to be on the up and up, pretend to be devoted to Christ, but aren't truly. God sees. God knows. But it's very, very good news for those of us who stay true to him. Because even in corrupt company, even in a God-forsaken culture, which I think we can say we're in it, things happen every day that baffle and disturb us. Yet we can rest assured that God sees and knows and identifies those who are faithful to him, those who are not corrupt. And if we remain faithful to him, how will he reward us? Starting with verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I think maybe Jesus threw in that iron scepter bit as a way of reaching his particular audience, the metal workers among the Thyatirans. But clearly, his message about the unrighteous is they're going to fall apart. They won't be able to withstand God's judgment. And awesomely, is that a word? Jesus, who has all power, all dominion, all authority, says he will share it with those of us who choose to trust and obey him. And lastly, he promises the gift of the morning star, which we know from Revelation 22:16 is Jesus himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. This morning, we sang together, there's a new horizon, and I'm set on you. Jesus is the focal point of that new horizon each and every day. His mercies are new every morning. He is our hope. He offers us himself, and he points the way to the glory of God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, we worship you. What other response could we have than to worship and adore you who are all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, all-gracious? You are all things to us. I pray, Lord, that all of us here and everyone in our community and everyone to the ends of the earth would come to know and confess Jesus as Savior and Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.